I am not going to read our passage before we begin because we will be working through it consecutively, and I don't think that there is a great deal of advantage to us in reading the passage first. So I am going to ask that you turn with me in prayer to God that He will bless His word to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we grow all the time in our appreciation for Your Word, for the wisdom of it, for the perfection of it. Our God, we say with David that Your Word, Your law is perfect, that it is better than much fine gold. We pray, our God, that the treasures of Your Word in the passage before us will be opened up to us now, which can only happen if You give Your Spirit to open our hearts, to remove any impediments that our remaining corruption and the darkness of our mind would raise to Your truth. We pray that Your Word will come to us with power and work in us with effectivity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we explore what the Bible teaches concerning the faculties of the human spirit, we quickly enter territory that is complex, very complex, I think, for anyone, difficult, at least for me, to define with precision, but certainly core to a biblical doctrine of our spirit as a human being is what is referred to in the scripture as the heart. It is clear that the heart is at the center of what our spirit is and how our spirit functions. The spirit being the immaterial part of our human being, the heart is central to it. Throughout the Bible, it is the heart that God is most concerned with. And that is because it is the heart that finally determines the decisions we make, the things we say, the things that we do. This is why it is a fact that man is never so free in his will as he supposes that he is. At the last, a human being can never do contrary to what lies closest to the heart. And those familiar with Jonathan Edwards know that he wrote a treatise on the subject of the will, and that is really the essence of it. And it's to understand why, in what way the will is free and in what way it isn't. And Edwards' thesis is basically that the will never act contrary to the affections and to the heart. Now, there are three verses that I will cite. I could add many, many others. But I give these three just to kind of nail down what I've said as not just simply metaphysical theory, but what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Proverbs 23:7. Says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." And then I think the absolute salient text is Jesus' words in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where Jesus says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, One last thing I will say by way of introduction this morning is that there's speech and behavior and outwardly observable conduct that appears righteous, but that is in fact hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? It's really when what we appear to be and what we appear to do does not match what is in the heart. That's really what hypocrisy is. And when there is not a regenerate heart, there may still be outwardly observable conduct that would appear to be righteous. So you can't always know what is in the heart from what you observe. But, there will never be a regenerate, righteous heart of love for God that will not be accompanied by righteous conduct. So, it doesn't just work in reverse, right? There may be outwardly observable righteous conduct or unrighteous conduct, both coming out of an unregenerate heart. But a regenerate heart, a heart of true love for God, will always, always yield good behavior, righteous conduct. And it is for this reason that God looks on the heart. It's not what's outward that really is the best indication. That's why God looks on the heart. Now, this is the theme of what our text this morning, the first part of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And what we see here is that God takes special delight in David, and he gives to David the kingdom because of the heart that he sees in David. Now, that heart that he sees in David is not one that David possessed by nature. It's not one that David developed in himself. It's a heart that God's grace had given to him. It's a heart, a regenerate heart, that God had given to him. The new heart that we read in the promises of the new covenant. And it is, after all, this new heart, this gracious heart, that is the root difference between Saul, who God rejected, and David, who God loved and was with. Now, you will see on your handout, we kind of have just two simple headings. The first to walk through the account, and the second to just highlight some lessons from it. So let's look at the account here before us. Now, the story begins with Samuel's struggle to come to terms with what had happened to Saul. And verses 1 through 5 are focused on Saul, the one that God has rejected as king. Look at verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, we do not know how long it had been from the events at the end of chapter 15 to what we have at verse 1. We don't know how long Samuel had been in the state of mourning for Saul. But the very fact that he mourned for Saul, I think, speaks of God's grace in Samuel. Now, you will read some expositors that will be very hard on Samuel in verse 1. I think they've missed the mark big time. When I look at it, I say nothing but the grace of God in Samuel could explain him mourning for Saul. You know, it never seems to even cross Samuel's mind to have viewed Saul as a rival, even though Saul had taken his place as the civic ruler over the nation. If Samuel had been more carnal and less spiritual, we could expect him to gloat at Saul's downfall. We could expect him to put together a speech, a public address to the nation, the sum of which would be, "I told you so," right? I think that's how we would tend to respond. But Samuel is truly and sincerely sorrowful. He had desired Saul's success as king over God's people Israel. He had truly desired Saul's success. He had likely invested a great deal into Saul, seeking to do all that he could that Saul might be the leader of the people of Israel that God would have him to be. And I thought the evidence would be that Samuel had high hopes for Saul. He didn't come into it saying, "Well, I don't think this is going to turn out very well, but we'll kind of give it the best shot." No, he invested himself in it, had high hopes, and remember early on, Saul actually looked like he was on the right track. But Saul had turned out of the way, and now God has rejected him. Now, as I said, some commentators see a very harsh rebuke from God when he says, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" I don't see it that way. What I see here is God being very firm with Samuel, but I think very understanding. He's telling Samuel that to continue any longer in sorrow over Saul's rebellion and his apostasy will be to cross a line. And Samuel heeds the admonition. Samuel's not willful. He's not resisting God. So I don't see it as a rebuke at all. God's nudging Samuel forward and saying, "Samuel, there's a line you must not cross here." And Samuel heeds that. God knows Samuel's frailty, and he's telling him it's time to move on. But he does so with this encouragement. He says, "For I have provided myself a king among Jesse's sons." Let me pause for practical application. There will be times in our walk with God where there will be very bitter disappointments. I have one example in my mind of many years past, and I will tell you that particularly when it was a situation or a person that you really were very committed to, loved deeply, or a situation that you had very high hopes for, and when it just goes south and it doesn't work, and or the person turns against you, and or maybe even as we're going to see here with Saul and Samuel, that you have reason to believe that they would actually do you harm. I think that we need to look at that situation and understand, first of all, that there would actually be something wrong with us if we could be indifferent to that, right? If somebody turns out of the way and you can just say, "Oh, well, you win some, you lose some," something's not right there. So I actually see Samuel's mourning as a good indication. That is an indication of a right love for Saul and a right desire for the kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." There will be mourning in our lives as Christians, as we deal with our sin, as we deal with other sins, as we deal with a world of sin. All of that causes mourning in the Christian. And so, no, it's not wrong for us to move or to mourn, but it is important for us to be clear that there is a time to move on. We need to move on without depression, without despair, without bitterness toward God, without bitterness toward the person, without bitterness toward those circumstances. And if we cannot move on, If we feel ourselves just drawn down into depression and bitterness, then I would suggest to you, and my experience has been, it's time to look back at that and say, I've been making an idol of something here. There is something here that means more to me than it ought to. And that's why I'm having a hard time moving on. So, practical application, we need to move on, though. Now, already God's rejection of Saul had led to a very rapid withdrawal of the restraints of common grace in Saul. I think it's even alarming to see how rapidly things had changed. Look at verse 2 and 3. Samuel said, "How can I go?" That is, how can I go to Bethlehem where Jesse and his sons are? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. Now, I believe that Samuel is asking a valid question. I'm just going to pause and make a side comment. I love A.W. Pink, and I appreciate him greatly. But when I have read previously to this, through Pink on 1 Samuel, I think that Pink tends to be very judgmental and harsh in what he reads, and I think I'm necessarily taking a negative view of what is in the passage without justification, right? We want the passage to guide us. We don't want to read into it. We do not want to take from it. But Pink is not the only one to do that. And you are going to find that at many times as we go through 1 Samuel, you've noted it already, I tend to take a stance where if the Bible is not giving me clear reason to conclude that there is wrong, that there is sinister motives, that there are evil actions, I don't tend to go there unless the passage gives me basis to do that. I believe here in verse 2 that Samuel is asking a valid question of God and sincerely seeking direction from God. I don't think he's raising an excuse of not to obey God. That's just not what we've seen in Samuel. Now, the fact that Samuel had reason to think that Saul might kill him, might execute him, the principle prophet in Israel that Saul would kill him tells us something of where Saul has fallen to already. Now, future chapters are going to show that Samuel's fears are not at all unfounded. He's not saying there's a lion in the streets, all right? There is very real reason to be concerned about where Saul is, and we're going to see it even in the second half of chapter 16. Now, so God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem where Jesse lived and offer a sacrifice. Now, offering the sacrifice will be a reason, a purpose in him going to Bethlehem. It is not the purpose, but it is a purpose in him going. A feast, a sacrifice and a feast was to be held at which the people of Bethlehem were to be present. Think back when Samuel first encountered Saul, the sacrifice that he was going to offer in the high place. Same thing going on here. And then, likely, there was separately time that he had with Jesse, in which God would direct Samuel to anoint the next king. I think it's very evident that in that interaction with Jesse and his sons, that there's no one else present, right, other than the family. So Samuel does exactly as God directed him. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, Samuel clearly does not tell the elders of Bethlehem anything about the anointing of the next king. I think that it is unlikely that he even said anything about that to David or to Jesse or anything at all to the family. In other words, I think Samuel came to Bethlehem and he left with nobody but him knowing that the next king had just been anointed. Clearly, in that God directed Samuel to do as he did, what Samuel engaged in here was not sinful deceit. But how do we explain this? I found the most helpful comment in Lang's commentary, actually not a comment made by Lang, but by the man who translated Lang's commentaries from German into English, and he added a note. And the essence of it is that we are obligated to speak truthfully, but we are not always obligated to say everything. Sometimes we need to leave things unstated. Sometimes it is not only wise to leave things unstated, but it is necessary. That translator notes that to withhold information as Samuel did would be deceit when one of two things is the case, and neither of which were the case here. The first would be if we withhold information, but we claim to have told everything. All right? You see that with the record of Ananias and Sapphira. All right? They clearly represented that everything had been told when they had not. The other would be if circumstances and relation of the parties are such that it is clear that we would have been expected to tell the things that we have withheld. That one's more difficult. Now, there's nothing in this situation that would have required Samuel to divulge to any other person what God had told him about the next king. And there might be many would there be many in Bethlehem that would like to know about the anointing of the next king? Sure. But was there anybody that needed to know or had any reason to claim a right to know? No. Let me just, again, a very brief practical application. Be mindful of this and be careful of it, folks. Sometimes when a person says something to you, you can very easily jump to an unjustified conclusion that because they didn't say something, you draw a conclusion from that. If the person is being very careful, they may not have said something. for a very specific purpose. You need to stick to what they've said and not impute things to them that they did not say. All right? And in particular, I will tell you that as a pastor, there are times when there are things that we cannot say or would not be wise for us to say. And it must be, you need to understand that. Be careful of what you conclude here, all right? Now, verses 1 through 5 underscore, first of all, and emphasize that Saul had indeed been rejected by God as king. They show us that Saul is on a path of decline from of common grace. But they also set the stage for what follows in verses 6 through 13. That's where we're going next. So we've seen the one that God has rejected from being king. We see now the ones that God has not chosen as king. And these are the older sons of Jesse, David excepted. Here's verses 6 and 7. So it was when they came that Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, when we read these verses, we cannot help but be a little bit disappointed that Samuel has not adequately learned the lesson in the case of Saul. That lesson regarding what we might say, a king being one who's tall, dark, and handsome, as we would say. If the choice, I think it's remarkable really to know that if the choice of the next king for Israel had been left to Samuel, Israel would have gotten another Saul. And that's so often true of us, isn't it? That if God allowed us to have what we choose in all cases, we would be not so well off. God spares us from many of our own foolish choices. He prevents us from having what we thought that we needed, what we thought would be good for us, and he knows it would not. Well, this one, Eliab, who looked so good to Samuel, God had refused. I think it's worthy to note that in verse 7, that word refused in the New King James, I don't know what it is in other translations, is in fact the same word in the original as was used in verse 1 concerning Saul, and that he was rejected. So God refused Eliab. Now, why is this? Well, we're told why. Verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Now, there are two things bound up in that verse, and I think you need to, and this should be a verse familiar to us. It ought to be ready in our memories. It's very useful, but when we quote it, when we think of that verse, we need to realize there are really two things bound up in it, and I think it's hard to remember there are two things. The first is the one that's probably most commonly brought to our mind, and it is that the heart is more important than the outward appearance. Now, by outward appearance here, I don't just mean how you look, how tall are you, and all of that, but it's that which might be observed. And so that the heart is more important than what can be observed externally. Not that what can be observed externally is not important, right? But the heart, again, as we opened with, is the ultimate determiner. But the second thing bound up in it that I think we also need to really remember is that as men, we cannot look on the heart as God does. So that verse is not simply saying the external is not where it's at, it's the heart, but it's also telling us a limitation we have as human beings. We cannot look on the heart. God can. We cannot. We tend to think that we can do what God alone can do. We'll return to that in the application. But for right now, I want you to know it is true that there are things that we can hear and observe that at times reveal the heart. Sometimes with greater clarity, sometimes with much less clarity. But we cannot directly observe and know another's heart. We can't do that. It's not just that we shouldn't try. What God is saying is, I didn't create you with this capacity. That's something that belongs to me. You as human beings don't have this. We cannot directly observe and know another's heart. We are prone to sin by thinking and acting as though we can know what is in the heart of others. Even when the heart appears to have been revealed to us, we do well to remember how often we can be in error in what we have seen and the conclusions we're drawing. I'm not saying that the heart isn't sometimes revealed quite clearly. All I'm saying is that we need to understand that we often make mistakes in misjudgments in this area, and we need to be extremely cautious. Again, we'll return to that point. Now, God corrects Samuel here. That he not gives such weight to what is externally observable, but rather look for the indications and the fruit of a heart right with God. Look for those manifestations of a heart of love for God. And so the seven oldest sons of Jesse come before Samuel. In each case, God tells Samuel, none of them was the one that God had chosen. Again, the problem that Samuel, the error Samuel made, is looking for the wrong indications, the wrong indicators. And it failed multiple times. And God says, nope, none of these is the one. Look at verses 8 through 10. Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now this brings us, though, to the one that God has chosen as king, and it was, of course, David. Verses 11 through 13, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, I think there are several things to note here, particularly concerning David. The first is to notice that while David may have lacked something of the impressive figure of Eliab. He was yet a young man who was of attractive appearance. We ought not to conclude that because Samuel made the error he did in observing the external, that God says, I picked the ugliest one of the bunch to be king. All right? That's, I think, a caution that the passage is putting before us. All right? Secondly, notice that David appears to have been overlooked and viewed as the least among his brothers. Jesse even speaks somewhat dismissively of David. Those who remember the account of David and Goliath in the next chapter may remember how, I think it's Eliab in particular, speaks very condescendingly, even contemptuously, of David. A caution to us as parents. We need to be on guard against this. This can sometimes happen where one of our children we tend to just kind of overlook them. Something that hopefully none of us would do intentionally. Sometimes we don't even realize that that's happening. Be on guard against that. Not a good thing. The third thing is to see that it is the heart of David, in fact, that is the thing that God was focused on. It is, in fact, in David, the most valuable thing he possessed. And it wasn't his. It was given to him by God in grace. Now, you say, well, that's not explicitly said in verses 11 through 13. Well, I know that, but if you look back at verse 7, God gives the criteria, right? It's the heart. And so quite clearly, by implication, God chose David because of the heart that he saw in him. Again, as we spoke of last week, God will later identify David as a man after his own heart. And as we elaborated last week, we know a great deal of David's heart, more than any other biblical character other than our Lord. And that heart for God was already full, and we know that even from Psalms that were likely composed by this point. David was known for the Psalms, for the music. Even now, we're going to see that next week in the later half of this chapter. Now, I think that we pause here and we see reminders of things that we see in Christ. Christ was overlooked and passed by. He grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And you'll remember the passages, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" And evidently, if you wanted to get to the most unlikely place in Galilee, which was an unlikely place itself, you would grow up in Nazareth. It's just not where future leaders were originated from. It was kind of a bad zip code. Isaiah says that Christ was despised and rejected of men. Christ was not somebody that people looked at and said, he's Prince Charming and he's destined for great things. Now, but similar to what our passage says, we ought not to go too far the other way with that. Remember that the gospel accounts call out that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. The common people heard him gladly, we're told. The poor, the broken, the publicans and sinners, the beggars, the lame, the blind, these were all attracted to him. While we have nothing in the Scripture to tell us anything of Christ's physical appearance, we know that many whose eyes were open saw in him a beauty and a glory unlike any other. We know that people who heard him speak said, "Never have we heard anyone speak like this man. He speaks as one having authority." So, again, we have the same exact balance presented concerning Christ that we have concerning David. And finally, it was in fact the heart of Jesus Christ that was his greatest treasure. It was a heart of grace. It was a heart of love for sinners. It was a heart that loved sinners, even unto death. It was a heart that loved God his Father. It was a heart that obeyed God, a heart that was committed to doing the Father's will. So, again, I think some parallels to Christ that are useful to bring to mind. Well, Saul anointed David, and as we've already noted, it's unlikely that anything of the kingdom was mentioned by Samuel at this point. I cannot say that for certainty. I just think that that's likely from the account. If so, then all David knew at this point was that God, through Samuel, was saying, "There is a work that I have called you to do for which you will need special enablement of the Spirit of God." And our text, verse 13, ends by noting that the Spirit of God came on him. The Spirit of God did not come on him at this point in the sense that the Spirit comes to indwell the heart of the one that he regenerates. That had happened with David before this point. But what we have here is the Spirit coming on David to prepare him, to equip him, to train him to be the king of Israel, a king such that God would delight in. Now, how the Spirit would accomplish that preparation was not exactly probably the path David would have chosen. But it is the path that God would prepare this greatest of all the kings of Israel. Well, let's focus on lessons that we can draw from what we've seen. The first is that while the true Christian and the hypocrite may appear the same at the outset, it is the heart that in time will bring very different outcomes. Again, just recall chapters 9 through 12, there were many things about Saul that in those chapters appeared to be as commendable as David. I'm not saying there wasn't a difference, but I'm saying there was much that Saul could have been commended in, and many things very similar to David. Remember that Saul had a commendable humility. He had a sincere consciousness of his own inadequacy and unworthiness. Both Saul and David, following their anointing, went about their normal duties. They did not put themselves forward. They were willing to wait for God. Very important. I mean, again, an anointing such as they both experienced was a kind of a significant thing. It didn't happen very often. All right? And neither Saul nor David kind of went out and put a post on their Facebook to say, "I'm destined for great things." All right? Samuel's been to visit me and anointed me. And they didn't put it out on Twitter. They just went about. They woke up the next day. Alarm went off at the same time. And they went about their normal life. The Spirit enabled David. The Spirit enabled Saul. I'm not saying that those two were the same, But it would have appeared externally in some ways to be the same. Other similarities could be noted, but the point that I'm making is, at the outset, both of them seem to be flourishing through God's grace and power in them. In fact, if anything, it is Saul that seems to take the lead. Saul very quickly is appointed king. Saul takes the throne. We're going to see in the next couple of chapters, 17, 18, that David meets with a great deal of success. But over what was likely a relatively short period of time, but he's going to then spend years out in the wilderness, an outcast from the people. It doesn't look like David's flourishing, right? In fact, it would almost look like David's rejected David, or God's rejected David, right? There can be a lot of similarities in what you see at the outset between the hypocrite and the true child of God. But time and testing will prove. Time and testing will prove them. Time and testing proved David as a true child of God and then demonstrated so clearly his heart for God. Time and testing proved Saul to be a hypocrite and showed his heart to be one that was centered on self, and he had no heart for God. It is the heart that is finally the difference between the true Christian and the hypocrite. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus teaches that very point there. The seed may sprout, begin to grow in both. But time and testing shows and proves where the heart is. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're going to persevere, we need to be tending to the heart. We need to be watching the heart. We need to be watching where our hearts are. And what's ironic here is that the hypocrite, having some sense that the heart is not right with God, deals with that by working even harder and harder to say the right things, to do the right things, to make the right appearances, to maintain the image of what is not them. The hypocrite will work very, very hard at perseverance. But the true child of God will be laboring in the work of sanctification, but their focus will be on the heart. And it is the heart that is the reason that the true Christian perseveres rather than withers. The second lesson we need to learn is that we need to be cautious about the conclusions we draw concerning what lies in the heart of others. Here I return to a point I began to make earlier. We need to remember that we cannot know the heart directly as God knows it. And we have all, I think I can safely say, we have all had experience with misjudging the heart of another person, either negatively or positively. Sometimes we think that somebody is right with God, and we've just totally misread what we see. And time proves that we totally missed the mark. Sometimes we can be off the mark negatively. We tend to make those judgments too soon and with too little evidence. We do well to wait and give time and use caution. We can only observe the heart indirectly as it reveals itself in words and actions and observable attitudes. And even then, for the most clear and accurate manifestations of the heart, we may have to wait some time. Sometimes you need to wait for those circumstances and pressures that result in those unintended expressions of the heart, either positive or negative. Those unguarded moments when what who we really are and what we're really thinking and what our heart is really feeling comes out. We can easily find ourselves excited about a Saul and dismissing a David. There are relatively superficial factors that can lead us to be impressed by a Saul. That's what Samuel fell into. When a more thorough look at the person would have raised flags. And sadly, there are too many people like Saul who believe themselves and want you to believe that their religious fervor and zeal for God and for His kingdom will make up for their neglect of and disinterest in practical Christianity, the more mundane life of obedience. Again, this is where the heart makes the difference. A true heart of devotion toward God is just as interested in obedience to God in the things that are ordinary life that no one else will see or know than the things that people will notice. That is one of the things that shows where the condition of the heart is. If our hearts love God and we obey God because we love Him, it won't matter whether anybody sees what we did or not. You see, to really appreciate a David, you're going to have to get to know them. You're probably going to have to spend some time with them in the obscurity of the pasture with some sheep grazing. And it's probably there that you will begin to see the depth of their religion. You'll watch how meticulous they are in their duty of caring for the sheep. How committed they are to protecting their sheep. It will be in their day-to-day faithfulness, in their secular employment, in their work in the home. It will be there that you will get a sense for just how deeply they are committed to serving God. And when people are very interested in doing things that show how much they love God and how zealous they are for the kingdom, that everybody will see and hear about. But they don't show the same zeal about the things that people will never know. That's not a good indication. So let this be an encouragement to us as well. There are days when we feel very ordinary and unimpressive, right? There are days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, you say, I don't know if I accomplished anything that's worthy of notice by anybody. It's all right. It's all right. That's a David. That's a David. Right, finally, and very quickly, God is not impressed with hypocrisy. You know, I have that very simple statement for a very specific reason. It really is that simple. And it ought to be that obvious. You know, hypocrisy. And I'm determined to speak a lot of it because everything in the Bible would indicate that when we have been blessed as we have been with the kind of teaching of God's Word and the kind of training that we've been blessed with, one of our greatest tendencies will be towards spiritual pride and hypocrisy. We must be on guard against it. But folks, hypocrisy is not only dangerous and not only wicked, but it is absolutely absurd on its face. Hypocrisy is putting a mask up, right? It's presenting myself as different than I really am. But you have to say, who am I kidding? And if God really, if we really understand that at the end of the day, it is only God's judgment of us that matters, well, hypocrisy is rather pointless. Can I use the word stupid? It's what you would do in a stupor when you're not thinking. Hypocrisy on its face is ridiculous. It will accomplish nothing, and God's not the least bit impressed. We go around holding up our mask, and God says, what's with that? Right? It's like Samuel, Saul saying to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and Samuel's saying, why do I hear moos and baas? That's what hypocrisy is. We must be honest and sincere with all men. Hypocrisy is a rather pointless thing even with other men. But we must especially be honest and sincere with God. Do not pretend to be what you are not. Do not talk like a Christian, act like a Christian. You be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then you will think, act, and talk like as a Christian does, because that's what you are. We shy away from sincerity and reach for hypocrisy, usually because to some degree we've fallen into self-righteousness. And intuitively, we know that our righteousness is shabby. And so we reach to hypocrisy to try to cover its inadequacies. If your trust is in Christ, if with Paul you have suffered the loss of all things that you might gain Christ, then there's no need for hypocrisy. Let me end by just saying this. Hypocrisy is, I think, perhaps the worst form of bondage that we can fall into. I think it's a more cruel form of bondage than one who's addicted to drugs or alcohol or gambling or any of that. To try to pretend that you are who you are not, it's a horrible thing. And it's utterly unnecessary. Hypocrisy is necessary. If you don't see the gospel, it really is. If your approach to God is going to be a legalistic one, hypocrisy becomes extremely necessary. But if you approach God through the gospel, hypocrisy is utterly unnecessary. And here's the thing. The gospel is given to free us from that bondage. So let us repudiate it, let us be on guard against it, and let us see it for what it is. And let us stand before God and others with sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We have this account before us, and we are thankful, our God, at every step through it that while the historical account itself is engaging and interesting and much to engage our attention, what has been most important is that we can come away from it having learned valuable lessons from it. Our God, we're thankful for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for the heart that he had for sinners. We thank you that he came and gave his life for us. We thank you that he had the heart that we do not have by nature. And we thank you, our God, for your work of grace in us to turn us from our sin, regenerate us, give us a new heart, and most of all, our God, to show Jesus Christ to us, the only righteous one in whom our trust can rest. Free us, our God, from the awful bondage of hypocrisy. Let us be on guard against it, that we might walk before you in sincerity and truth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.